All right. I'd like to thank Hart for leading us in worship today. Pretty good. If you guys don't know who Hart is, come on. Yeah, give it up. Wonderful. And I think the worship leader's a lot better looking this morning. I'll tell you that. No doubt, for sure. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Walker, and I'm normally the guy that sings, and it feels strange not having this or something in front of me. That's the first reflection that I had when thinking about doing this, and the second is, man, this takes a long time to do. Wow. So Matt and Gary, you guys do this like every week, so right on. Nice work. Gary keeps saying he doesn't want to have my job, but I'm not sure I want to have his job either. Reflecting on last week's message, all this talk about being thrown out of the synagogue by the religious leaders and maybe even being killed is enough to make one think that these disciples are training to be worship directors. Hopefully, yeah, some uncomfortable laughter for that one, huh? All right. Fair enough. Well, let's get started here. Jesus is gathered around the table with his best friends. And they've just learned that he's going away and that persecution for them is going to follow. As we said earlier, the Jewish leaders, Jesus said, would put them out of the synagogue, and indeed a day is coming when whoever would kill them would think that they're offering a service to God. You know, remaining part of the synagogue would mean denying Jesus was the Messiah and God himself, yet at the same time, they needed synagogue membership because without it, the disciples would be required by law to join the emperor cult and worship Caesar. So in a way, choosing to follow Jesus kind of meant that the disciples were digging an early grave for themselves. And what about their families? Would they too be shunned or even killed by those they once celebrated this Passover with? And had Jesus considered what would even become of his own mother? How could Jesus leave them? How could Jesus leave them like this? In John 16, starting with 5, he says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you." You see, Jesus knew in the midst of his own impending death and all the anxiety, dread, and hope that must have filled his own mind, he paused and cared for his friends. The disciples were afraid and confused about what was going to happen next. I think they were maybe too absorbed with their own sense of loss to be able to offer comfort to Jesus. But Jesus, he didn't respond in like kind. He responded in kindness. Jesus did not use his own suffering as an excuse not to care for others in pain. You know, he doesn't one-up them. He's not sarcastic. He's not like, "Look, guys, I'm sorry that you're upset right now, but I'm going to be tortured to death tomorrow, so if you could offer me a little support, that'd be great." By the way, have you ever had a friend like that? Like a frenemy, almost? You know the kind of person. The person, they won't let you be hurt. They won't let you have a chance to grieve. Nothing can just be tough or difficult. I used to work for a pastor like this once upon a time, and no, it wasn't Matt. You know, this guy, he would use the suffering of Christ to shame me for not being a good enough employee in his eyes. He'd say things like, "Yeah, I'm glad you're laughing now. It was painful." He would say things like, "Walker, Jesus poured out all of his blood. I'm just asking you to show up to work on time." I don't think he'd managed a lot of artists. Time management, not our strong suit. But I've been working on it. He'd say things like, "I think you can give more. After all, Jesus gave everything. How can you offer him any less?" You know, comments like these have taken a toll on me over the years. They've also cost me a lot of money in therapy and meds, to be sure. And if I'm honest, it's still hard for me to believe sometimes that that's not how Jesus thinks about me. Jesus didn't go to the cross to shame you. Jesus went to the cross to free you from your shame. And he knows what it's like to suffer. And so when you're in pain, he can say, "Don't be afraid. I'm with you." But how could he say that to them if he was going away? Jesus had said earlier that he would send them a comforter. In Greek, the word is paraclete, and it's sometimes rendered helper or counselor. Jesus says that the paraclete is the Spirit of truth and the Holy Spirit. The word spirit in Greek can also be rendered as wind or breath. And you know, these may have been strange words of comfort to the disciples. "I'm sending you a comforter who is the Spirit of truth, the sacred breath." And Jesus says this new comforter is going to be better for them than his own presence. But how could that be true? In the midst of doubt, sorrow, and fear, Jesus told them that they were not alone as they stepped towards the unknown. No matter what your future holds, if Jesus is there, you're going to be okay. The Holy Spirit would be for the disciples and every Christian following in their stead, the very presence of Christ, accessible to every believer in every era, in every moment. And this means that the breath that filled Adam's lungs in the beginning, that spoke the world into being, that hummed the first melody, "The Great I Am," is with you. Jesus then explains how the Spirit will comfort the disciples in his absence in verses 8 through 11. He says, "And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." The disciples stood convicted, but not by Jesus. The religious leaders would throw them out of the synagogues, yes, and even put them to death. Caesar would demand their worship, and the masses, they'd turn a deaf ear to their cries or join the bloodthirsty mob. And to each of these groups, Jesus says the same, "I see you." There's not a drop of innocent blood spilled that goes unnoticed by Jesus. And there'll be a reckoning for that. In his justice, Jesus will punish the oppressor. And in his mercy, he's willing to take that judgment upon himself. But those who scoff at the mercy of God, those who oppress the weak, those with blood on their hands, are seen by God. And they will be brought to justice when the kingdom comes in its fullness. Like the disciples, though, we have to live in this tension of already and not yet. Justice is on the way. It's been pronounced, and yet it's not here in fullness. And this also means that if you are suffering, Jesus sees you. He knows what it's like to suffer, and he's with you. The system of the world has temporal power, yes, but its power is passing away as the kingdom of heaven is realized more and more fully. Things are being set right. The Spirit would speak of this kingdom, of the Father's mercy and justice through the disciples. And Jesus' death would bring life to anyone who called on his name. Even these religious leaders that were doing the persecuting. And you know, some of them did call on Jesus' name. The world system had convicted the disciples, but Jesus has convicted the system itself. Jesus is turning everything upside down here. It's as if he's setting the captives free and jailing the court. the religious leaders would convict Jesus as well as the disciples. They accused him of being demon-possessed and crazy, a blasphemer. And these are honestly reasonable accusations to make of someone who's, after all, claiming to be God. Jesus, however, would convict the world of his righteousness by rising from the dead and ascending to the Father. That's why the resurrection is so important. Jesus had been saying that he'd come from the Father, and the resurrection proved that he was telling the truth. Having command over life and death, it's beyond our comprehension and something that can only be done by God. Finally, Jesus says he'll convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler Jesus is speaking of here is not Caesar or the high priest even, but Satan. The word Satan is so visceral. I'm sure that just hearing it brings to mind certain images. For some of you, it might be more cartoonish, and for others, maybe something seen in only the darkest of a nightmare. I know what comes to mind for me. When I was a kid, I was really interested in spiritual things. And even though we only went to church on like Christmas and Easter, I still read the Bible sometimes because it was just something I was interested in. But my favorite holiday of all time, easily, was Halloween. My dad would pull out all the stops on Halloween. He would turn our entire front yard into this graveyard with all these cardboard tombstones. And my favorite year, he built this coffin, and he would tell everybody as they came up to our house, open the coffin and get some candy out of it, that I was actually inside the coffin, dressed up as Dracula. And so when I would see the light peer from, you know, opening the thing, I would spring out and scare him, which was really funny until someone fell off the porch. It was a great memory. My dad, you know, he's a musician too. He played here a couple years ago. And so he would hook his PA system up and play all these spooky soundtracks. You remember the little spooky tapes you used to get in the 80s? He'd play those, but he would have his microphone hooked up too and kind of making spooky sounds. And if there were any teenagers that would show up and they were like too cool for school or too tough, he'd be like, rah, like that at the last minute and scare them. He was absolutely the best. And our house was the favorite house on the block. So much fun. You know, early into this family tradition, one year I decided that I needed to figure out what the scariest costume of all could be. And so I decided I'll be Satan for Halloween. After all, he's probably like King of the Monsters or something like that, I figured. At this point, I was probably like 6 or 7, and my parents found, no joke, a set of like Satan pajamas. Now, as I'm typing this, I decided it would be a good idea to do a Google Images search on Satan pajamas. Don't do that. It's not what you want to see. Sorry if there's any software on my computer or anything. Anyway, the pajama shirt, it had this picture of Satan, and he was like, had a little devil tail, spiky horns, and a pitchfork. And he's standing on top of this mountain of gold, like with flames all around him. He kind of looked like one of the Super Mario Brothers. You know, and as ridiculous as this outfit was, I felt kind of self-conscious about the whole thing. And not so much because it was being in a set of footy pajamas. I felt like somehow, like as dressing up like Satan, I was like allying myself with him. And I got this fear. I thought, man, for this, maybe Jesus will send me to hell where Satan will get to rule over me for eternity, and then it'll be, see how funny I think that is. Yes, these are the things I thought about when I was like 6 or 7. And yes, I'm finally seeing a therapist. It's probably a good thing. I know, you know, Satan is not the ruler of hell, and he probably doesn't wield a pitchfork either. You know, that character is actually from another book, not the Bible, but a book called Dante's Inferno, which is really a political commentary wherein characters, much like your favorite 2016 hopefuls, have a lot of really awful things done to them in hell. It's a great read, and a lot of the imagery has stuck over the years. With that all said, the real Satan basically just means accuser in Greek. And that's what the real Satan has been doing since the creation of man. We don't really know a whole lot about who he is, who this Satan is, other than that he's powerful and that he's both against and subject to the power of God. Satan's a lesser being than God, but more powerful than us. And what he does is he uses the world's systems of power to work against God's plan for his creation. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You know, but Satan always loses. It's like a darker version of Wile E. Coyote, I feel like. Just when you think he's going to get the Roadrunner, it all goes bad for him. You know, in the case of Jesus, he uses all these systems of power and government to bring about the death of Jesus, but then in dying, Jesus provides hope and salvation and makes it possible for humanity and the whole world. And it's almost like killing Jesus was the worst thing that Satan could do to oppose God's plan for humanity. And when you think about that within the context of Jesus' words, the judgment of Satan is really great news. What Jesus is saying here is that there's a spiritual force that's behind all these accusations against the disciples and himself. Satan is the power behind the world system, the kingdom of the world at war with the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is delivering a verdict against Satan and pronouncing both him and his world system as judged. For his whole ministry, Jesus had said that we need to see the world and we need to see people differently. The system of the world is all about grabbing power and using people. And if you don't believe that, you should follow politics for exactly 1 minute. You'll see that it's true. And this is a good season to be able to do that. For instance, beauty can bring power for a time, but when it's used up, those who are once beautiful are often cast aside as worthless. Money offers power for a time, but when it's used up, the wealthy often find themselves alone. Respect and fame offer power for a time, but both can take a lifetime to gain and a moment to lose. Probably each of us have experienced that in one way or another. The world system is all about using people to get what you want, is what it comes down to. But Jesus, he handled power in a different way. Jesus uses the power that he has to elevate people, not use them. He uses his strength to lift the fallen, his voice to speak for those who are silenced and forgotten. And Jesus is not the kind of God that hoards everything up for himself. Instead, he shares his wealth and he uses his power to elevate those of lowly estate. And you know, as followers of Jesus, he's calling us to do the same thing with what we have. The way Jesus lived his life on earth itself is a judgment of the world system, the way it operates, and the spiritual forces of darkness that are at play behind it. In his resurrection will be the proof that his judgment of Satan and his systems of power are final and binding. And it's proof to us, you know, one day we're going to rise again too. Satan has been judged and his reign has a timestamp. Even now, it expires as the kingdom of heaven advances. And this is very good news for the disciples and for us too, because I think each of us have heard the voice or the influence of the accuser. God doesn't love you. You'll never amount to anything. You don't belong here. You're going to fail. You don't really care about people. People like you never change. You can go back to church once you get your act together. Or maybe it sounds like this. He doesn't deserve that. I can't believe she's wearing that. They can't talk to me like that. One day they'll get theirs. The accuser and all of his judgment are passing away. Satan and his judgment have been judged. When I was 22, I made a lot of mistakes. And I think I'll make some more before I'm 40. But John Plo, he tells me that after that, it's smooth sailing. So John, I'm going to take your word for that if you're out there. I dropped out of college. I left a full ride music scholarship behind to pursue fame and fortune in Nashville. But that didn't work out. And I found myself back in my hometown digging graves while other people were succeeding at life. And in a graveyard, there's a lot of quiet. There's a lot of mindless work and a lot of time to think on what you care about. Sometimes I felt like I was digging my own grave, which was a bit ironic because I actually owned a plot of land in that cemetery. I used to mow my own grave a lot. You know, my grandfather gave me that for Christmas one year. I'm not bitter. No, I am bitter. I'm working on it. But that's another story. The more I dug and the more I thought, the angrier I became with God. At some point, I decided if God really cared about me, things would have worked out in Nashville. I'd been a good Christian after all. I was kind of like a youth group superstar. I was a worship leader. I followed the rules. I was a stalwart volunteer at our small church in Alabama. I decided that if God wasn't going to give me my heart's desire, that's all right. I'll stop following the rules, and I'll do what I want for a change. After all, I figured, Jesus was merciful, and he had to forgive me when I asked anyway. I'm sure none of you have ever used that as an excuse. I certainly did. So I left the church. I moved in with my girlfriend at the time. I pursued as much money as I could make as a salesman, and my heart was filled with greed and like an insatiable desire for the next thing that I thought would give me a slice of happiness. The trouble was I wasn't very good at any of this stuff. I was pretty good at selling suits, and so I thought I'd wear a jacket today, just to let you know I'm more of the refined hippie type. Like the finer things. But it didn't pay very much to sell men's suits, so I started selling cars, and it turned out I wasn't a very good used car salesman. Which is too bad. I wasn't very good at selling cars, but I had to spend a lot of time doing that. And so I didn't have a lot of time for my music anymore. I had to kind of put that on hold. That really bummed me out. Since I wasn't very good at selling cars, I wasn't very good at paying the bills either. And that caused a lot of stress. It caused a lot of stress in my relationship as well. And I wasn't very good at being a boyfriend. I wasn't very good at not going to church either. Ironically, I'd always get invited to lead worship at like these college Bible studies or something, which I think is ironic because I wasn't reading the Bible very much then, and I certainly wasn't going to college. What I felt was broken and out of place, alone. I missed home in the realest sense. So I reached out to the worship leader that was at my old church. We met for lunch one day, and he asked me, what are you doing with your life, man? I told him, I don't know, but I never thought that I'd be in the place that I am. And he told me I could change and that my life could look different than it does right now. I told him, I don't even know where to start. And he said, you can start right here. It'd take a lot of work, but he'd be there to help me. And so I moved out. I moved home. I hoped for restoration with my girlfriend too because we were engaged, but that didn't work out either. I'll never forget her telling me something months later after everything had dissolved. She said, you know, you may have a lot of people fooled with this church stuff, but I know who you really are, and you'll never change. Every now and then, even so many years later, those words still haunt me. I was grateful for some other words in that moment as well, the words of Christ. We can both change. And there's always hope when our hope is in Christ. Life has so many challenges, doesn't it? We hurt people, we get hurt by people, and it's always easier to see ourselves as the victims and never the oppressor. The truth is, in each of our stories, though, we take turns allying ourselves with the accuser. We do. And in this past relationship for me, I think I'd played that role so many times, it's hard for her to even really see me as a person anymore. The accuser will tell you, people can't change. The accuser will tell you, you can't change. But the accuser has been judged. And Jesus has paid our debt. And in his death, he raised us to new life and paid for us through his death, and in his resurrection raised us to new life. And because the accuser is judged, we need to see each other differently. No one is beyond redemption. No one is beyond redemption. Jesus will turn no one away, even our enemies and those who have hurt us the most. And so, who has hurt you? Who's hurt you the most? We need to pray for them and pray that they pass over from judgment into grace as Jesus forgives and begins the work of restoration in their lives, maybe even as we're experiencing. And that's a hard prayer to pray because it may not mean that our relationships with them are restored this side of eternity. It may mean letting go, placing their lives in God's hands. But that's okay. Because people are safer in God's hands than ours anyway. Jesus continues in verses 12 and 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will declare to you the things that are to come. But what did Jesus mean here? What things does he have to declare in the future? As I was preparing for this message, I read through a number of commentaries, and nobody could agree about this. Sometimes when you start to study the Bible, you learn more what you don't know than what you know, I feel like. So here's what some of them thought. Some of them believe that what this is talking about is Jesus' passion, his torture, his death. Others think that this is actually talking about the disciples and their evangelistic ministry to come. And still others think that the things to come that Jesus is talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Others think it's about the end of the world. The truth of the matter is, we're probably not going to be able to know for sure what Jesus meant with this. But what can we take away? What can we draw from this? I think what he's trying to say here is that he's going away and he can't stay and talk with his friends forever. We only have a certain amount of time with one another. For the disciples, the future looked uncertain, but Jesus is telling them, I'm sending you the Spirit of truth. You may not know what the future holds, but the Spirit will be there in it. In the future, I am with you. Have you ever felt like Jesus was calling you to walk into a future that was uncertain? Maybe you feel like all you can see is just the next step in front of you. That's okay. I heard an old radio preacher one time say that we all know that the word is a lamp unto our feet, and it lights our path, but a lamp only lights the way one step at a time. The Spirit carries the lamp, and he walks beside you through every season of life. The disciples, they probably didn't have any idea what the Spirit even was. Christians today have so many different opinions about the role of the Spirit, and I feel like I have more questions than answers, honestly. Jesus said, I'm leaving you, but that's good, because it'll be better for you to have the Spirit of truth with you instead. And they had to take him at his word that this was true, even though in the moment, I'm sure that they would have rather had Jesus' physical presence with them. Sometimes I feel the same way. But I do really like this idea of the Spirit guiding us into all truth, though. This speaks to knowing the truth of God and applying it to our lives. Jesus guides us gently into the truth. He doesn't give us more than we can bear at the time. I remember at one point thinking, if I could just stop smoking 50 cigarettes a day and stop being a jerk to everyone, I'll about have the Christian life figured out. The trouble is, I'm still working on not being a jerk with varying degrees of success. And sometimes, when the wind is just right, I can smell the delicious aroma of stale tobacco wafting across the breeze. I think, maybe I could have just one more. What I'm getting at here is that I'm still in process, and you are too. Following Jesus is a journey, and that process of becoming more like him is one that's going to take us a lifetime. And in the end, Jesus will accomplish our glorification by his own merits anyway. In the meantime, though, through study of his word, trying to figure out this business about walking by the Spirit, by sharing life together in community, Jesus guides us into all truth gently. And over a lifetime, saying, I'm with you as you follow me. Well, Jesus finishes by saying, he, meaning the Father, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine, and therefore I say that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In saying this, Jesus reveals the heart of the Father. The Father is a giver. There's so much mutual love and respect, unselfishness revealed in the Trinity. The Father gives everything to the Son. Jesus, the Son, glorifies the Father, and through the Spirit, he shares all the Father has with us. Recently, there's been an idea in evangelicalism that God is primarily selfish, and that he's only concerned with his own glory, and that that's okay because he's the greatest. I agree that the Father is the greatest, but I disagree with this line of thinking. I think we see something special in the way that God relates to himself. When we see God as Father, Spirit, and Son, there's a mutual respect and sharing of glory and honor. And then we see the Trinity take this same glory and use it to elevate man. I think we see this in the creation narrative. God didn't create because he was lonely or because he needed more glory. Perhaps God creates because that's part of who he is, how he expresses his love, how he expresses himself. He's not threatened by anyone. He can't lose any of his glory. So he uses his glory to elevate man and woman, making them bearers of his very image, shining back his glory, the Imago Dei. Jesus glorifies the Father by bearing the weight of sin and judgment, and the Father glorifies the Son by raising him from the dead. The Spirit fills the believer with new life, and they trust in the name of Jesus. Jesus guides the believer through life by the Spirit, and the believer's life brings glory to Jesus, which fulfills the Father's plan for creation and glorifies him. It's like this beautiful circle or something. In the end, Jesus will restore us fully and glorify us, though, like Jesus, we're probably still going to bear some of our scars, reminding us of our stories and how they're woven together with the story of Jesus. The Father is making all things new by the shed blood of his Son, Jesus, through the power of the Spirit of truth. Now, as we share in the Lord's Supper, we're invited to remember the story of Jesus and how it intersects with our own. We're invited to come to the Father's table, to accept the mercy of the Son, to invite the work of the Spirit. Amen. Now we're going to move to a time of response. At this time, I'd like to invite the band back to the stage. This is where we get to decide what we're going to do with what we've heard. It's a time when we share in the Lord's Supper, when we sing if we want, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. As always, everyone is free to come forward and share in the Lord's Supper or remain where you're at. You can sing, you can just listen. And if there's something that you'd like prayer for, myself and Tim, who did the welcome earlier, I'll be in this corner, and Tim will be over there, and we'd be glad to pray for you. And it can be something that's really bearing heavy on your heart, or it can just be something little. We'd be glad to be available for that. Let's stand together as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, he gave thanks. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would come. We pray for the kingdom of heaven as it advances. Lord, as you rid the world of brokenness and injustice, we pray that your kingdom would come. Lord, we're mindful the painful truth that the only way to get rid of injustice is to get rid of people or to save them. Lord, so we pray that you would save people. Maybe that's why it's taken so long for you to wrap things up. Maybe it's a testament to how much you care for people, how much you believe in the second chance, the third chance, how much restoration, change is real and possible. Lord, I pray for my friends. They're all in different places. Some of them have known you for a long time. Some of them are just getting to know you. Some aren't sure what they think. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come here and be in this place in a special way. Lord, that you would convict hearts, Lord, lead them to you. Lord, not so they can feel ashamed or broken just for the sake of being broken, but Lord, just to realize that they need a doctor and that you have what they need. You're willing to heal. In one way or another, it seems like our healing may take a lifetime. Help us to be okay with that. Help us to be okay with that in others. When people sin against us, Lord, help us to show a bit of mercy, a bit of grace, because we're all in process after all. Lord, we love you. We invite you, Spirit, to do your work. We're grateful. We pray this in your name. Amen.